All right, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Psalm 44, our first psalm in our Summer in the Psalms series. It's the second time we've done psalms throughout the summer. The psalms are such an important part of the Christian journey, and they express so many ways of our own walk with God. I heard somebody, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, say that the rest of the Bible is God speaking to us, and in the Psalms, it's God speaking for us, because we relate so well to some of the experiences and the feelings that we find throughout the Psalms. So let's pray, and then let's jump in. Father, we just thank you for your word. Ask now, Lord, that as we dig into the depth of this particular psalm, that we see ourselves in this critical journey, that, Father, we know that you care, and that through all things that we experience along the way, that you are using it all for our good. Help us to see ourselves, and help us mostly to see you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read this passage together. Let's just kind of read the whole text, and then we'll dig in. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not of their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. You ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our enemies, our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You've scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among all the peoples. And all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals. You've covered us in the shadow of death. We have not forgotten the name of our God, nor spread our hands to a foreign God. Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Well, that's a doozy to start off the Psalms with, isn't it? Well, the opening sentence of John Calvin's magisterial book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the very first sentence sets the entirety of the rest of his theology. And here's what he says. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. I've always said no one should call themselves a Calvinist who has not read the Institutes, because the true Calvinist is not just hung up on election, But the whole force of Calvin's theology was to know God and to know yourself. However, knowing ourselves in light of the knowledge of God, I think is where a lot of us fall short. I think most church discipleship programs focus on knowing God or really more about knowing about God than truly knowing Him. But there's hardly anything that teaches us how to truly know ourselves. Because knowing yourself, we go, well, that sounds kind of, you know, arrogant. It's like being stuck on yourself. Why do I need to know myself? I know all about myself. But do you know yourself in light of your relationship with God? And what happens when we skip that second half of the discipleship process is that we end up with the people who have big heads and small hearts. And we might even add soft hands. But the Christian life is a journey. It's a journey of discovery. And we discover along the path truths about God, but also truths about ourselves in ways that not only simply inform us, but in ways that transform us. Now, there's a book that is on this idea of the Christian journey called The Critical Journey, which is really an enlightening book about what it means to progress throughout the Christian faith. And so in this particular book, the authors Robert Gulick and Jeanette Hagberg, based on this extensive research, have discovered that the Christian journey, for the most part, has six critical stages that every Christian will go through on their path to heaven. So kind of in a nutshell, I want to give you this. Stage one clearly is a recognition of God. Stage one is where we all begin. And recognition of God is when you first become a Christian and you recognize your need for God, right? That only He can forgive you, only He can cleanse you of your sins, that you cannot fix yourself. And so you come to a point of recognizing that fact. Then stage two, they call the life of discipleship. In your new faith, right? If you kind of think about your own journey, after you get saved, most Christians are hungry, right? You're kind of like a newborn babe, but you're hungry. You want to be fed. You want to grow. And so you start reading your Bible, and you start learning from other Christians. And because you're new at kind of this learning thing, there's a danger in this stage of becoming, well, rather legalistic, right? Because you're learning things and you think like you're the first person that's ever learned this stuff. And that legalism kind of hits a lot of us in our early Christian journey. Stage three is called the productive life. The productive life is when you start to get involved, right? When you start to serve in the church, you discover your spiritual gifts, you begin to use your spiritual gifts in the body of the church. And so you've gone from just simply a learning posture to now a serving posture. Stage four is what's called the journey inward. Journey inward. Now, this stage can become a little unsettling, at least at first. It's when many, and some of you haven't got here yet, and some of you are going to go, oh, yeah, I remember that, or I'm going through that right now. But stage four is when many of the certainties and the securities of that you gain in those previous stages, they begin to unravel. And you become confronted with more questions than easy answers. And you begin to have doubts about certain things, about God and about even yourself. And often, this can lead to a crisis of faith, a crisis of faith. And so within this stage four journey, there is something that they call the wall. The wall. Now, the wall is this point in stage four that is really the crisis of faith itself. The wall is described in the book like this. It is when our will meets God's will face to face. And he will either, here we either surrender our will to God's will, or we resist. We resist. We either say, my will be done or thy will be done. Abraham, for example, he hits the wall. God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. So the wall, this wall, for many of us, is going to come in various forms. It's not the same for everybody. It can be a spiritual crisis that you face, an experience of where God feels like he has withdrawn his presence. And you're like, where is God? It can be when your simple faith gets rocked or challenged. Or it could be when God calls you to do something very, very difficult. You really have to wrestle with whether you're going to surrender your will or you're going to try to hang on to your will. So it can come in the form of a spiritual crisis. It might come in the form of a personal crisis. Maybe you go through a serious sickness, or maybe you have some kind of an emotional difficulty. Maybe a season of sorrow and depression, or maybe some painful experience that you have to face. But whatever this wall is, this thing, when you hit it, it begins to really unravel your old faith. And it's an invitation to move into kind of a new, deeper faith, or basically to retreat. Many people hit the wall and they either resist or they retreat rather than going forward for their own growth. There are a few. Most people do not make it past the wall. Stages 5 and 6, the majority of Christians never get there, according to the book. So for those who press on, who go through the wall, you hit stage 5. Stage 5 is what they call the outward journey. The outward journey. This is the next stage of rediscovering God, accepting the fact that you were loved by God, and now you're fully surrendered. Your eyes are open to the fact that God is mysterious. Right? You begin to reemerge from the inward journey with the kind of a fresh and renewed sense of calling, but from a new grounded center. And then for the really few, the sages that we like to call them, make it to stage 6, which is the life of love. The life of love. This is the stage of ultimate maturity. We're no longer focused on ourselves. We don't think about ourselves at all. We are humble. We are wise. We are selfless. We are deeply compassionate. We're spirit-filled in a quiet and unassuming way. And we live with a Christ-like detachment from the world, from material things. We do not fear pain. We do not fear trauma. We do not fear disappointment. We don't even fear death anymore. Stage 6. Now, these stages fluctuate in our journey. We go through some of them. Maybe sometimes we take a lap around or we go back and forth. We usually have one stage where we're the most comfortable in, and we like to just kind of settle in that. However, God is never interested in our comfort or being comfortable. He's interested in our sanctification. So God's intention for our life journey is to move us towards Christ-like maturity. So it's critical that we move through the stages. Now, Psalm 44 is an account of this critical journey we call the Christian life. It's a psalm written by the sons of Korah. Thus, it's going to use the plural. Like, this is not just one writer. It's a group of writers, the sons of Korah. And it's called a maskil. Scholars believe that a maskil is a song that is meant to teach a lesson. And so some of the psalms are expressions to God. Some of them are expressions to God that have a lesson for everybody else to figure out and to learn. That's Psalm 44. And so here's kind of the breakdown of how the psalm works. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmists are reflecting on God's goodness and his mercy to their ancestors, to the past, right? They're looking backwards. They're looking to the past. They're looking to their lineage of faith, to the faith that has been handed down to them. Notice what they say. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. So picture, right, a grandfather, a grandmother, and they're sitting before, you know, the fireplace, and the grandkids are all around them, and they're telling them stories. Stories of their own adventures with God. And this is what God did for your ancestors. This is what we saw God do. This is what I saw God do. This is what your people have seen God do. And that was a common means of discipleship back in the Old Testament, right? It happened, discipleship happened in the home. And so one generation would share the wisdom gained from their own journey to the next generation. Something the church would be wise to regain, I think. Deuteronomy 6 says it like this, 6 through 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, but impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so the sons of Korah remember the stories that they heard from their ancestors. And all these great stories. And how God drove out the nations before them. They started listing some of the stories. But they didn't even have to lift a sword. I mean, God did it all. God gave them victory after victory after victory. Verse 3, it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you love them. You love them. And we studied Exodus not long ago to know that some of the stories that they told would have been the stories that we studied in the book of Exodus. The victories, right? The victories in Exodus, right? The victories about being set free, the victory over Pharaoh, the victory at the Red Sea, the victories in Cana. But notice what's missing here. The stories of encountering the walls. You don't see that in the first three verses, right? The bondage in Egypt, the golden calf, the constant complaining in the wilderness, the snakes, right? Moses hitting the rock, the fear and the unbelief that they constantly struggled with. And I don't think Granddad probably left that part of the story out, to be honest. Right? He didn't pass down to them just a revisionist history where everything was just roses and cotton candy, right? And leave out the hard parts of the story. I don't think he did that. It's just that when you're young, you think you're invincible. And those parts of the story, they don't land quite the same until you're older and wiser. You know what I mean? You only hear the victory parts. You only remember the victory stories. In verses 4 through 8, we get to what I call the passion. So the first is the past section. Now we get to the passion section. Verses 4 through 8, the psalmist moved from reflecting on the past to their present passions. Right? They recount the good old days of their own faith. The faith of their ancestors became a faith that they possessed for themselves. They say, you know what? Not only were you their God, but look at what he says in verse 4. You are my God, and you are my king. Right? They're going to have their own stories, their own experiences to pass down to their grandkids. And they're reflecting back on the early stages of their faith, right? When everything was exciting. when everything was new, when they were on fire for God, and their life seemed to be just one long string of victories in those beginning days. Look at what they say. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. No sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Man, remember those days? Nearly all who come to faith in Jesus can look back over their early stages of their faith with a sense of fondness. Wow. Man, it was so awesome back then. Man, we're like children discovering the glories of the world around us for the first time. We're just in awe about everything, right? Truths that no longer wow us because we've known them for so long, right? Back then were exciting and they were fresh. We might even look back at some of those days and cringe, you know, some of the things that we said and did, you know, how we're so zealous that we just kind of like bulldoze people with our new faith. But no one could blame us or accuse us of lacking passion. And our faith may have been ill-informed, but it was nonetheless real and passionate. I remember those days, man. I remember destroying records because apparently the devil spoke through them when you played them backwards. And which is crazy because prior to learning that, I was like, you know, I've really actually never spun one of these backwards. I don't really know why you would do that. But better safe than sorry, so go ahead and just destroy these things. And now, you know, I'm like going back trying to repurchase these things, but now they're worth 10 times as much as they used to be back then. I remember the New Age movement? I had declared war on the New Age movement because it was like, you know, oh, the New Age movement. There was just that phase in that I never actually knew a New Ager. You know, I didn't know anybody who was like into crystals or anything like that, but I was like, it's the evilest thing, man. And I can remember so fondly, the people back then who invested in me. Man, I was wet behind the ears and I didn't know a whole lot, but there were people who invested in me, who were patient with me, and I learned so much from them. And God used those people to carry me further along in my journey. And then when I was called to the ministry, it was like repeating it all. It was like I went through that thing all over again, but now I was at a deeper level. And I'm sure, man, for almost all of you that in your Christian life, you can look back at those early days and you can reminisce and you're like, man, it was so much wonder and so much excitement. And God felt so close. Look at verse 8. In God, we make our boast all day long and we will praise your name forever. Right? The salvation, the joy of salvation is real. They're encountering the presence of God. It was like tangible. It was, there's so much learning and growing. It was like a sponge. That's the way the sons of Korah are remembering it. And then verse 9. But now, it's different. It's almost like playing a record, you know, it's got all this happy music, this happy song, and then it just screeches to a stop. Everything changes in verse 9. In verse 9, they hit the wall head on. But now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with us, with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy to our adversaries. They plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You've scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. And so they go from boasting in God all day long. Ah, it's so awesome. God is just so awesome. And just boasting all day long to, you have sold us out for nothing, for a pittance. instead of constant victories, everything is now one defeat after another. God, we used to win all these battles. We used to win them all. Now we can't win a single one to save our lives. It's just one defeat after another. And not only are they facing constant defeat, but their confidence that they used to have and the certainty and the joy of their faith is now wavering. They've gone from an exclamation point faith to a question mark faith. Look at verse 13. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, the people shaking their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long. My face is covered with shame at the touts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. The confidence is gone. Doubt and shame have come in their place. Their will has now met God's will head on. Because their will is to go back and have that same faith they had before, to have that same passion that they had before in the past when everything was awesome, when everything was working, when God felt close. Let's get back to that. That's my will. And God's will is, you know what? My will is that you move forward and that you have a stronger and more enduring faith. And the psalmist can either surrender to God's will or they can resist and demand that their own will be done. Now, here's the thing, right? When we hit the wall, whatever that wall is in our journey of faith, our first reaction is to look at ourselves. The first reaction is to think, what have I done in order to deserve this? I've obviously done something to offend God. There's got to be a sin or some lack of commitment that I have. And so what we do is we go, okay, I need to fix it. I need to double down on prayer and Bible study and serving. I need to be passionate again. And we seek to kind of rekindle that early flame. But oftentimes what happens is it just doesn't work. We find our circumstances unchanged, and yet we're even more exhausted. God, I'm doing all this stuff. Where are you? Look at verse 17. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We've not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and you made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out the hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? This wall they have hit is not a punishment for something they did wrong. They have not forgotten God. They have not strayed from his path. They have not turned to idols. They have remained faithful. Nonetheless, God has crushed them and made them a haunt for jackals, which is an ancient metaphor used to describe something that was once thriving that is now desolate. They've hit a wall. And God is the one who put it there. Let me say that again. They have hit a wall. And God is the one who put it there. It feels to them like he's just left them onto their own devices. He's like, sayonara, I know you didn't do anything wrong, bye. It feels like he's withdrawn his presence for no reason at all. Why? Why? What if the walls in our life that rock our faith when we hit them are not God so much rejecting us, but signs of his love? What if the feeling of God's absence are the times when he is most present and at work in us? What if that absence is actually his presence at work? I've come to believe after many years that hitting the wall is normal, right? That it should be expected as a critical part of the Christian journey. If you haven't hit one, you're going to hit one. You're probably going to hit more than one. And I wish someone would have told me that when I was young, and someone probably did, but I was too zealous and felt too invincible to listen. Paul told his people, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved church, the beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This is normal. Peter says, don't be surprised by this. Why does he call them, by the way, fiery trials? Because they refine us. They refine us like a refiner's fire. Their purpose is to remove impurities to keep us from flourishing. They test us. They test us. And they don't test us for God's sake, because God knows everything. They test us for our sake, so that we can better know ourselves. We can know ourselves. They shake our confidence in ourself. They shake our confidence in our understanding of how God works. They shake it all. And God's doing it all on purpose, because he wants to take us further. Isaiah 1, 25 to 26 is a crazy verse. God's speaking here. He says, I will turn my hand against you. He's talking to his own people. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities, and I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called a city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here's what God is basically saying in effect. I will turn my hand against you for you. I'll turn my hand against you for you. What seems like his hand being against us is his way of removing the dross and impurities for us. So God's goal for you is to deepen your faith and to deepen you into a person of love, to move you into those further stages. The passion years of the journey, right? Those early passion years, I call them, are so amazing, and we're so thankful for them. But they were never meant to sustain you, because they rarely allow you to grow deep roots. Jonathan Edwards, who some people consider the greatest American theologian ever, hit a wall in his journey of faith. Early in his faith, Edwards sought out what he called a flashy path of spiritual growth. Right? He was like just on fire. And he was like going, man, this is so fun and just really zealous and all that. And he sought out these exciting experiences with God, looking for the next big thing, right, to fuel his passions. And he later come to realize that this didn't really sustain him with, quote, a too great a dependence on my own strength, which afterward proved great damage to me. And looking back over his journey, he realized that though he was really zealous in his youth, his spirituality was fleshly and led him to arrogance rather than humility. Here's what Edwards wrote. This is fantastic. He says, it is affecting to me to think how ignorant I was when I was a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. After this, he writes, it seems to me that in some respects I was a far better Christian for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion than I am now, and lived in a more constant delight and pleasure. What he means here is that in his youthful naivety, he began to equate his passion with maturity. Edwards would later write a book on spiritual affections to show the difference between passion and affection. Passion is the emotional energy, but it's short-lived, right? It's fun. Right, it's exciting, it's enjoyable, but so are fireworks. Boom! And then they're gone. It's like when you start a campfire and you use kindling, right, to get it started, and it starts fast and it burns hot and it burns quick and it also burns out quick. And so you have to put larger logs on the fire to keep it going. You have to stoke it. You have to work it. You have to add more wood to keep it burning, right? That's affection. That's affection. The kindling is passion. The slow work of caring for something that lasts, that's affection. Think of it like a marriage, right? At first, right, you're filled with passion. You're filled with passion. You write these sappy love letters to one another. You spend every waking moment together. Everything the other person does is just adorable. And you get married. You have that honeymoon stage. But passion always fades as the demands of life begin to weigh in. In marriage, you have to do the work of building long-lasting affections. Affections. You know the other person, but you know them at a much deeper level. And God intentionally and lovingly sets walls in our path to take us to deeper levels of intimacy. And to have affections for him. Not just passion, but affection. And you might push back at that. And I thought we were supposed to have a childlike faith. Yes, a childlike faith, not a childish faith. There's a huge difference. Childlike means constant, total surrender and dependence. And the mistake we make is thinking that we need to do something to reignite these passions of the past. I don't feel this way anymore. What's wrong? What do I got to do? I got to work this back up. We need to have this event. We need to go to this concert. We need to go to this conference. Let's get these passions worked back up. But that never works, because we were never meant to just ride on our passions. Maturity comes from drinking the cup that the Lord gives you. And the only way to grow forward when you hit the wall is to go through it. To go through it. And it's scary because it means that we have to face things about ourselves that we would prefer to just ignore or to avoid. It means we'll have to surrender our self-made identities. We're going to embrace instead who God says we are. It means we're having to give up certain pursuits and dependencies in order to pursue God alone. Jesus said it like this in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We've got to press forward. It's always forward. It's always forward. And that may mean that the certainty of our faith will have to be rethought. It may mean that we need to become more comfortable with mystery and the faith without all the easy answers. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says it like this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The best we can know now is in part. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 22. I love this. "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." You ever heard that before? Well, Paul says it. If it sounds familiar, Paul says it in Romans 8. Listen to how he puts it in context. Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Walls. "As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." There's the quote from Psalm 44. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the psalmist used that verse as a complaint. Paul flips it on its head, and he uses it as a statement of complete surrender. Paul and his companions are fully disposed to the will of God. They're willing to serve him in whatever capacity he calls them to. Right? Everything we are, everything that we have is yours. And if the mission cost us our very lives, so be it. I mean, what does it matter anyway? Because we've already died. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Our victory can't be taken away by death or by any of these things. Right? That's what getting through the wall sounds like on the other side. And so the psalmist, as they write it, they don't understand this stuff yet. They don't understand the purpose of the wall. They're there at the face of the wall. They're hitting it. And like so many, they're confused by the sudden absence of God in their lives and the seismic shift in their relationship with him. And so they cry out, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Forget our misery and oppression. We are brought down into the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Here's the truth of the matter. God's not asleep. God has not rejected them. In fact, he is very much at work in them through this, right? He's stretching them. He wants more for them than passion. He wants affection. He wants deep roots, right? They withstand the storms when they come. It reminds me, by the way, of a storm. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and they say the same thing to Jesus. "Wake up! Don't you care? We were going through this storm and you're just sleeping?" Remember Jesus? He stands up. I think he's a little irritated, to be honest. Probably like got a little sleep in his eye. And he's like, "Jeez, be still." All of a sudden, everything just goes silent, still. And he turns to his disciples and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The storm was there to test them. And the answer to be able to move through these walls is always found in the steadfast love of Jesus. Let me ask you this as we wrap this up. What do you need to make you happy? What do you need to make you happy? You go, "Well, I know Jesus is and we're in church, so Jesus has to be in there." But what is it? Jesus plus what? What do you need with Jesus? Right? Jesus plus a happy marriage. Jesus plus my kids being safe and sound and flourishing. Jesus plus financial security. Jesus plus a thriving ministry. Jesus plus a successful career, Jesus plus a healthy body and a healthy mind. The wall is where God brings us to in order to let go of the Jesus plus and to surrender ourselves to the Jesus period. Jesus period. That doesn't mean that we have to not have those other things. It just means that we no longer depend upon them for joy. If he takes them away, if I don't have them, I'm okay because I have Jesus and he is enough. Jesus, period. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 44. We thank you, Father, for the honesty of the Psalms, for the gut-wrenching truth of the Psalms. Because Lord, I think all of us have felt this path, this journey where we were young and we were zealous in our faith. It was new, it was exciting. It was passed down to us and now we were experiencing it for ourselves, and then all of a sudden It's like the brakes just hit. And some of us have been trying to get back to that ever since. But you're not calling us back to that. You're calling us forward. That the absence may in fact be the very presence of God, of your presence at work in us. And so I pray, Lord, give us the strength and the faith to move forward. To let go of things we need to let go of, to press forward into a deeper knowledge of ourselves and a deeper knowledge of you that ironically comes with less and less answers. And so I pray, Father, help us to know that this journey we're on is not always just simply all uphill, but there is a lot of valleys that we must go through. And the valleys are where the grass is the greenest. It's where we grow the most. So help us not to curse the darkness, but to know that the light is on the other side and that you're going to walk with us through it. So, Father, I pray for anybody who's here today, wherever everyone is on their own journey, on this own pathway, I pray that this word might be an encouragement to know that the times when we feel the least passionate about God may be, in fact, the time when we're growing the most. Let that be an encouragement. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.